Thanks, Aaron and Melissa and Colin and team for leading us. And thanks for being with us last Sunday. If you were here, I think I was telling Jay that, you know, we compete head to head with Easter dinner. And I think that we set a record for last Sunday night in terms of Easter. And we don't do a lot of advertising. And so people came because you invited friends. And so if you invited friends, thank you so much, whether they were able to make it or not. We appreciate your reaching out. My neighbors and friends who came really did enjoy the community and the service here. Last Sunday. Weekend Away is going to be a great way, right, Ken, to connect with folks. So will you be around afterwards? You all know Ken Pierce, right? Do you all know Ken Pierce? You want to just scoot around here? Most of you know him, our pastor of discipleship. And yeah, so he's not a stranger. You can give him a hand. So chat with him after if you're interested in the Weekend Away. In 1979, Dr. Ellen Langer, who has the distinction of being the first female professor at Harvard teaching psychology to ever be tenured there, conducted an interesting experiment on a group of 75-year-old men. These men, prior to this week-long experiment, didn't know much about what would happen during this week-long experiment. But they were told ahead of time to come and be prepared to pretend that it was 1959 instead of 1979, and to pretend that they were not 75 years old, but only 55 years old. When these men came to the retreat, they were given badges, ID badges, with photographs of themselves when they were in their mid-50s. They were also told to talk about President Eisenhower, who was the president in 1959, and about things that were going on in their lives in the 1950s, late 1950s. And Professor Langer also arranged to have copies of Life magazine and the Saturday Evening Post dated from 1959 placed around the retreat center to reinforce this scenario. Well, Professor Langer was taking tests on the men during this week-long experiment. And by the end, she discovered that every single characteristic that we associate with old age and human powers diminishing were defied during this experiment. For example, things like physical strength, flexibility, posture, eyesight, intelligence, and memory all shot up for these men by the end of the retreat. And in some cases, they dramatically shot up. Random photos were taken of the men throughout the week, and afterwards, these random photos were shown to complete strangers who did not know anything about the experiment or these men. And they said that at the end of the retreat, the men looked 3 years younger than when they began. Amazing. Dr. Ellen Langer demonstrated that our mindset has a powerful influence on our reality. You know, those of us who are older may be walking out of the service tonight saying to ourselves, it's 1994. It's 1994. And maybe feeling a lot stronger, faster, and more flexible. The Apostle Paul understood 2,000 years ago that when a person meets Jesus Christ, they undergo the most powerful life transformation possible as the Spirit of God literally recreates their spirit. The Apostle Paul also knew that when a person understood what had happened to them in their encounter with Christ, that that knowledge would forever change their lives. This past Sunday, at the early morning baptismal service, as you just heard, Pastor Dan, the pastor of our kit site, told the people who had just been baptized, you are now part of a new family. You now have a new identity in Christ. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes the book of Ephesians, points out that those of us who have given our lives to Christ have a new identity as a result and are now part of a new spiritual family. Last year, some of you may remember, right after Easter Sunday, so this was about a year ago, we began a series in the book of Ephesians. And we explored some of the opening chapters where the Apostle Paul says, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have been adopted as daughters and sons of God. You are beloved family members. We also looked at Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but now that you've given your life to God, you have been made alive spiritually by the Holy Spirit. We looked at passages that showed that if we are in Christ, Christ is doing a radical transformation in our lives, and we describe this as extreme makeover, as in extreme makeover Jordan edition, or extreme makeover, right, Crystal edition, or extreme makeover Angel edition, or extreme makeover Jason edition. Today is, as Jay mentioned, the first Sunday after Easter this year, and so we're going to go back to the book of Ephesians and resume the study that we began a year ago. And specifically, we're going to be exploring over these next few weeks how we are called to live as people who have been given a new identity in Christ, and how we are to relate to each other as members of a new family. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn, if you want, to Ephesians 4:25. And we'll go to chapter 5, verse 2. Paul writes, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that you would so breathe on us by your Spirit, that you would so remake us through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be able to say extreme makeover, and then we'd put our name in to the blank edition. Extreme makeover, our name edition. And we pray that you would be glorified as Jesus is more clearly manifest in not only the way we think, but the way we actually live. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, there's a lot in this passage, I realize, and so we're not going to cover everything, or we'd be here for a very long time. But we are going to look tonight at what it means to be true to the new you that God is creating, and what it means to be true to the new family that God is spiritually creating among us. And specifically, we're going to look at what it means to live true to the new us and our new community in the areas of truth-telling, temper management, theft, and talking to each other. So the four T's: truth-telling, temper, theft, and how we talk with one another. In verse 24, Paul speaks of truth-telling. He says that we are, quote, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, and verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Paul is saying here, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, God is creating a new you. And so in order to be true to the new you, put off falsehood and speak the truth to each other. Lying, Paul would say, would be part of your old self, your former way of life, not the new you that God is creating. When I was 8 years old, our family had recently moved to this part of the world from England. We were living in Coquitlam, and I was just learning to play baseball. And I remember being in our front yard, throwing the baseball into the air and trying to catch it, throwing it into the air, trying to catch it. And I threw the ball once, and it got away from me. And it started sailing toward our house and toward the living room. The living room window, to be more specific, and it shattered the living room window. Well, my mom and dad weren't around, but later in the day, I'm walking inside our house, past our living room window. My mom happens to be close by. She looks at the window, and she says, "Those naughty kids in the apartment building down the street must have broken our window." I responded by saying, "Yeah, those kids are so bad." So I clearly lied about it. Now, come to think of it, as I think back to my 8-year-old self, someone had taught me how to play baseball. A little before then, someone had taught me how to ride a bicycle. A little before then, someone had taught me the alphabet and how to write. But no one taught me, as an 8-year-old boy, how to lie. No one needed to, because it was just part of who I was. And it just came out in that situation. And Paul says, if you have been made new in Christ, put off falsehood and be true to the new you by speaking the truth. And speaking the truth doesn't simply mean not lying. Sometimes it means speaking the hard truth in love. I've got a friend who says, "I will say to your face what other people say behind your back." That's a good friend. That's a true friend. That's being the new you. Why are we to speak the truth? Well, we've been made new, as I've just said, but Paul gives another reason here in the text. He says, because we are members of one new body or one new community. One of my favorite activities is to go running through the wooded trails near UBC or elsewhere. I just really enjoy that. But I have weak, vulnerable ankles from incurring all kinds of sprains and torn ligaments while playing basketball in high school. I rolled them so many times that my ligaments are now stretched, and they are probably more vulnerable than your ankles. And so when I'm running through a wooded trail, my eye is on the lookout for rocks on the trail or protruding roots, lest I inadvertently step on one of those objects and roll my ankle. You know, when I'm running through the trails, my eye doesn't say to my foot, "Hey, I'm not the foot. You look out for yourself. You fend for yourself. I'm not going to look out for you." My eye doesn't say that because it realizes that it's part of the same body as my foot. And so it is when we give our life to Christ. The scriptures say that we are part of a new community or a new body, the body of Christ. And therefore, we seek to honor the other members of our body because they are part of us. And so we speak the truth to one another. So Paul says, speak the truth and be true to the new you, true to your new community. But also, he gives a couple more reasons. Speak the truth, according to verse 30, so you do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I know that this phrase, "do not grieve the Holy Spirit," comes a little later in the passage, but according to the commentators, this phrase, "do not grieve the Holy Spirit," applies to all that Paul is teaching here in this part of the book of Ephesians. Some of you may have seen the movie Noah in the theaters. It's a very creative, highly imaginative, compelling retelling of the Noah story. But it departs considerably from the biblical account, especially when it comes to Noah's understanding of God's character. In the Bible, Noah is featured. And we're told that during Noah's day, people had become so wicked that they grieved God's heart, but that Noah himself was a delight to God. It's remarkable, isn't it, that we mere human beings, by the way we live, can either bring grief to God's heart or bring great joy to God's heart. You know, if God were indifferent toward us, we couldn't affect God by the way we live, but because God made us, because God loves us, the way we live, the who we become affects God. We either grieve God or bring God joy in who we are. And Paul says, don't lie because that will grieve the Spirit. Speak the truth because that will bring joy to God's heart. He also says, don't lie because lying, according to verse 27, will give the devil a foothold in your life. Again, this verse is a little further down in the passage, but the commentators say the phrase, do not give the devil a foothold, applies to all that Paul is teaching in this part of Ephesians. The scriptures teach that there is this transcendent personal force of good in the world that we call God or the mysterious other. The scriptures also teach that there is this transcendent personal force of evil in the world called the devil. And Jesus taught in John 10 that the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Paul is teaching here that when we tell a lie, we're not just sort of lobbing a lie out there, but in a small way, we become the lie as well. And so Paul says, don't lie because that will give the devil an on-ramp into your life, a foothold, and he will cause you to become a lie in some way. So Paul says, speak the truth. Why? So that you are true to the new you that God is creating. Speak the truth so that you are true to the new community that God has placed you into. Speak the truth so that you don't grieve the Spirit and so you don't give the devil a foothold. And then Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. He addresses the issue of temper. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, according to this text, it's possible to be angry and not sin. Paul says, in your anger or while you are angry, don't sin. So you can be angry and you can avoid sinning. In fact, the scriptures say that not only is it permissible at times to be angry, but it would be a sin not to be angry. I recently read the book, Half the Sky, Turning Oppression into Opportunity for Women Worldwide. I've been citing from it from time to time. It's written by Nicholas Kristof and his wife, Cheryl Wooden. And in the book, Nick Kristof talks about how some years ago he was working as a reporter for the New York Times on the India-Nepal border. And Nick observed that the security guards at the border really cracked down hard on people trying to smuggle pirated DVDs across the border, but they would turn a blind eye when people would smuggle young Nepali girls into India as future sex slaves. And so Nick was really shocked by this, and so he confronted the border guards and said, "What's going on here? I mean, surely young girls are as important as pirated DVDs, no?" And the border guards just laughed. And as Nick continued his conversation with them, he discovered that the reason why the Indian border guards cracked down on people trying to smuggle in pirated DVDs, and they didn't crack down on people smuggling in young girls, is because they perceive that we in the West care a whole lot more about pirated DVDs because we have an economic stake in that, but we care very little about whether girls are trafficked because we have no financial stake in them. And the scriptures teach when we are confronted with injustice and we don't get angry, that's a sin. Getting back to the text, there are two words for anger in the Greek. One is the word thumos. And thumos refers to a kind of flash anger that we feel. You're riding your bike, a car cuts you off, boom, you feel this flash of anger. Or you get home to your apartment and you realize that your roommate has eaten all your Ben and Jerry's ice cream and you haven't had a single spoonful. Boom, you feel a flash of anger. You can't really help that. That's not necessarily a sin. There's another word for anger in the Greek, orge. And this is the anger that Paul is referring to in our text. Orge refers to an anger that we allow to simmer and stay hot within us. And Paul says of this kind of anger, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, Paul here is borrowing an idiom from the larger Greco-Roman world. The Greek writer Plutarch had coined the phrase, do not let the sun go down before you do blank, pay your day laborers or whatever. And so this was a phrase that was common in Paul's day. And when Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, he is not giving some kind of categorical, absolute statement. The spirit of this is, give your anger a shelf life. Give it an expiry date. Don't hold on to it forever. Let me illustrate. If my wife and I have an argument or a fight, sometimes it's better to try and deal with that before sunset. But sometimes, practically speaking, some of you who are married probably know, it's better, especially if it's really late at night, just to go to sleep. Get a good night's sleep. And sometimes in the morning, we've forgotten about the argument, or we're just more clear-minded and more fair-hearted to deal with it in a way that's more healthy. Or let's say you've experienced a very painful violation in your life. You know, chances are it's going to take quite a long time to process that. Paul isn't saying to you, don't let the sun go down before you completely release that anger. He's not saying that. He's saying, give your anger a shelf life, an expiry date. Don't hold on to it forever. With God's help and God's time, let it go. I don't know if you saw the book review on a very famous political couple here in North America featured recently in the Vancouver Sun. Well, according to the author of this book, this very famous political couple has a list. So if someone betrays them in some way, in their opinion, for example, if they support another candidate in an election as opposed to one of them, or if they say something unflattering about them, or if you know they're asked to do the couple or one of the members of the couple a favor and they decline, they go on this list. And eventually, when the opportunity comes up, according to the author of the book, this couple will punish the person on the list. For example, the person may want access, and this famous political couple could open the door. This couple gives them the cold shoulder, or such and such person would love to have this political appointment. This famous couple has the power to appoint them, but because they're on the list, they don't get the job. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, don't have such a list in your heart, in your head, on paper, or on your hard drive. Don't have that list. Sometimes you've got to process anger, but give it a shelf life and let it go with God's help and God's time. Lou Smead says, when you forgive, you release a prisoner and you discover that that prisoner was you. So Paul says, speak the truth. Let go of your orge anger with God's help so that you are true to the new you and true to your new community. And then he goes on to talk about theft. In verse 28, Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Then as now, there were numerous ways of stealing, three that were especially common. Then as now included vendor fraud. The delivery guy comes to the bakery and says, I've got 100 loaves of bread for you, when he knows full well that he only has 94. Vendor fraud was common then as now. Shoplifting, common then as now. Employee theft, common then as now. Guy's working at the construction site, he walks away at the end of the day with his boss's tools. Paul says, put off theft and work with your hands so that you might have something to give to those who are truly in need. When Paul says these words, some of us may feel that he's putting people at a kind of strategic disadvantage for those of us who think that it might be advantageous once in a while to steal. When I read this passage, I thought of Plato's Republic and a scene in there that I don't think I'll ever forget. Plato sets up a dialogue with Socrates and a group of people, and someone in the group asks the great philosopher Socrates, isn't there times when it's advantageous for a person to do evil over good? For example, if they had the ring of Gyges, the ring that can make you invisible, wouldn't there be certain cases where it would be to their personal advantage to do evil over good? Have you ever thought about that? If you knew you could get away with it, would there be situations where it would be to your personal advantage to do evil over good? Well, Socrates sort of goes round and around in this conversation. And in the end, Socrates answers and says, it would never be in your personal advantage to do evil over good, even if you thought you could get away with it, with the ring of Gyges. Why? Because when you do evil, you damage your own soul. And it's never in your advantage to damage your soul. And Paul is saying, don't thieve, don't do any evil, because it's never in your advantage to do so. It's never to your advancement to damage your soul or to grieve the Holy Spirit or to give the devil an on-ramp into your life. And then the Apostle Paul says, don't steal, but work with your hands that you may have something to offer those in need. This may seem like a kind of throwaway line for Paul, but it's not in his culture. Remember, Paul is writing this in the Greco-Roman world where you have philosophers like Socrates, you know, who are being talked about, Plato and Aristotle. And the Greek philosophers believed that work was a necessary kind of evil. And if you absolutely had to work, use your brain and not your body. They regarded work with your body as being really demeaning, something that you would only do if you were a kind of slave. Paul not only says work with your hands, but he models this by making tents with his own hands so as to reduce his burden on his host so that he has more to give away. Paul, one of the great intellects of all time, is a blue-collar worker and a white-collar worker, we might say. Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, was a tecton. We can translate that in a very positive way by calling him a carpenter, but probably the more natural way to translate that is to describe Jesus as a day laborer. Jesus and Paul forever ennobled work with our hands. Paul says, consider working so that you have more to give away. And so Paul deals with truth-telling, temper, theft in this passage. And he deals with how we talk to each other. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The way the English version, the NIV, translates the Greek expression here, unwholesome, is, well, it's this, the word unwholesome is, well, it's a little too wholesome. Because the word in the Greek refers to rotting, putrid, foul, fruits and vegetables, and fish and meat. Aren't you glad that I didn't think to bring a prop today? You know, putrid, moldy, putrefying vegetables and meat, you know? Oh, it's good I didn't remember to bring that along. It would have been gross. It would have been maybe dangerous. Paul is saying words like putrefying food can poison. And, you know, it's a remarkable thing. As I talk to some adults, and they become transparent in some cases, and I'll say they're grown adults. You know, when I was in grade 5, maybe my teacher was kind of frustrated, but my teacher called me an idiot. It called me slow and stupid. And since then, there's always been a part of me that has felt stupid. And the adult is pretty smart. Or, you know, someone will say, when I was, a younger person, junior high, someone called me ugly, or I was trying to ask someone out and they just flat out rejected me. I just felt so worthless. And now they're an adult, you know, pretty attractive, but they feel ugly. Words can poison us. Words can destroy us. But words can also heal, as Paul says, and build up, as Paul says. Some of you may know Max Dupree. Max, for a number of years, was the CEO and chairperson of the furniture company Herman Miller. He's had a connection to Regent, so I figured some of you might know him. Max tells the story of his granddaughter, which I feel bears retelling in light of this verse. Max's granddaughter, Zoe, which actually means life, was born prematurely and weighed only 1 pound and 7 ounces. 1 pound, 7 ounces. Max could take off his wedding ring. I can't take off mine, at least not without effort. and Max could slide his wedding ring up and down Zoe's arm all the way to her armpit. She was that small. And the doctors told Max and his daughter that Zoe only had a 5% chance or maybe a 10% chance of living up to 3 days. So the doctors were saying she's going to die in all likelihood. Little Zoe had IV tubes coming out of her little body. She had a respirator on her face, a feeding tube. A month before she was born, the biological father jumped ship, totally abandoned the mother. And so this very wise nurse named Ruth approached Max and said, "Max, because there is no biological father around, because her daddy's left her, you're going to have to become the surrogate dad. And I want you to come to the hospital every day, Max. And I want you to take your little finger. And I want you to rub Zoe's little body, her tummy and her little legs and her arms and her head. And I want you to repeat over and over again how much you love her. Come every day, rub her little body and tell her how much you love her." And Max did that. And Zoe not only survived beyond that 3-day window, but she went on to live and to flourish and is thriving to this day. Touch can be powerfully healing, and so can words affect powerful healing. And that's why Paul says, be true to the new you, and don't use words to poison, but use words to build people up. Paul says, speak the truth. Let go of your orge temper. Let go of your thieving and give. Talk to one another in ways that bring life so that you are true to the new you that God is creating, so that you are true to your new community. And Paul says, do these things not by psyching yourself up, not through willpower, but in response to the remarkable grace that God is pouring out into your life by the Holy Spirit through the friendship that you're cultivating with his son Jesus. And in closing, let me describe how this happens briefly. How we can become this kind of person through Jesus Christ. Let's take truth-telling. Why do we lie, or why do people lie? People will lie because they're afraid of something. They'll say to a customer or a vendor, yeah, the check is in the mail when it's not, because they're afraid that they're going to disappoint the customer or the vendor. They don't want to lose the business. And so even though the check's not in the mail, they say it's in the mail because they're afraid to lose the business. Or in a social situation, at a party or online, someone will exaggerate their accomplishments because they feel like they're not enough. They feel like they need to impress because they feel like they're lacking in some way. But when we understand that we are a daughter of God, a son of God, and deeply loved by the one person who matters most in the universe, there's something about that will cause our hearts to believe that God will provide for us, even if we're honest in business, especially if we're honest in business. Even if we don't brag all the time, we'll know that we are enough, that we don't need to prop ourselves up in an artificial way. So God can help us become truth tellers through our friendship with Christ. And then what about temper? When we realize, as Paul says in verse 32, that God has been so kind to us, we'll realize that we can forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, when you recognize just how merciful, just how kind, just how compassionate, just how slow to anger, just how forgiving God has been to you, and it just grips your heart, you're going to be more kind, slower to anger, more compassionate, more forgiving, more patient with the people around you. That's just the way it works. And then what about theft? Theft. Why do people steal? People steal because they think they need to have that thing in their life to be happy. Or they feel like they need to experience the rush that can come from stealing. But if you know God, then you realize that God can be your happiness. And you don't need the happiness from that thing that you thought about maybe stealing, that thing that you're probably overestimating in its power to bring you happiness. And that you don't need the rush that comes from stealing, because Jesus Christ will be your rush. He'll be your joy. And I also want to say that if you're here and you're financially destitute and therefore you are tempted to steal, you don't have to. Give your life to Christ. And Jesus says, you will have 100 times as many brothers and sisters, houses and fields. Now, in our individualistic Western society, we interpret that as, oh, that means I'm going to win the lottery, right? Wrong. When we interpret that communally, as was the culture where Jesus spoke this, it means that if you give your life to Christ, you're going to be part of a big, big family, a huge family. And family members take care of each other. This past week, I was speaking at a conference in Edmonton. Someone approached me and said, a number of years ago, when I was living in BC, I attended 10th Church. I was in a financial crisis. I had lost my job, and your church helped me through that time. I'm so thankful. And I said, I don't remember that at all, but thanks for telling me. I'm grateful. Glad to do it. We are, after all, family, right? If you're in a financial crisis, I hope that you'll talk to Jay. Jay is, such an open-hearted guy, as I'm sure you can tell, even if you haven't met him, or you talk to me or Craig or someone. And if we can, we would be glad to help you because we are, after all, family. So knowing Christ can help us deal with theft, and then finally, knowing Christ can enable us to talk to each other in a different kind of way. As we ask Christ to fill us. There's a pastor named Lloyd Ogilvie that I met while I was in seminary. And Lloyd says, before I speak or before I interact with people, sometimes I pray this prayer. And so sometimes I pray Lloyd's prayer because I think it's great. And here's what Lloyd prays. And if it expresses your heart, you can pray it in your heart, even as I read it. Lord, here's my mind. Think your thoughts in me. Be the source of my wisdom, knowledge, and insight. Lord, here's my voice. You told me not to worry about what to say, but it would be given me what to say and how to say it. Free me to speak with silence or with words, whichever is needed. And Lord, here's my body. Release creative affection in my face, my eyes, and my touch. If there is something I am to do by your indwelling presence, however menial or tough, empower me to do it. Amen. In your giving your life to Christ, in your baptism, Paul says you've been made new and you've become part of a new family. So live in a way that's true to the new you and live in a way that's true to your new family. Let's pray together. During the first service here, the 9:15 service, I'm preaching this message, and I'm being convicted by my own sermon. Unfortunately, I had to finish the sermon. I should have asked Andrew to finish the sermon. And so this afternoon, I dealt with some of these things. And so perhaps the Spirit may be speaking to you, convicting you in some way with regard to either truth-telling, maybe speaking the hard truth, or with regard to your temper, holding on to anger, or maybe with regard to thieving or giving or the way you talk to people. Perhaps you would pray, as I prayed on my way to Kitts, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe pray that. Maybe say, Holy Spirit, is there something that you want to speak to me about from Paul's words tonight? And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the one who is making us new. Amen.